All right, let's get started tonight on a word I am very, very excited about presenting to you. Go with me to 1 Peter if you have a Bible. I will meet you in the third chapter, and we're going to start this evening with one verse. And I want to minister something that started in me because I was working on the Greek of a word, and I was trying to do some comparative. If you've paid any attention to some of our recent studies in John, we've done some work on the resurrection, what the term means theologically. I'm not going to go through all of that tonight, although we will end up touching on some of it. And as I was working yet another one of those verses, it began to soak in as I soaked the context of this text up, because the part that I was honing in on was the last part. But that's not good enough. You need the whole verse. So I'm reading the whole verse, and the whole verse starts to say something to me. It starts to speak something. And I love it when that happens, but I really love it when I can see something much, much bigger start to pop out of that. And so I want to read a verse for you that I think contains where we were and where we are and where we are going, as well as any single New Testament verse. And I've never ministered it this way before because I had never seen it quite this way before. And so what I want to do is read that verse and then bring out those three points and then walk you through those three things tonight. All right. And together, I think we'll have some moments of celebration as we watch where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going to go. And our verse is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, it seems a very simple, almost transitory verse, particularly when you consider the theology of where the verse goes. Peter goes into his famous and debatable passage about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits held in prison. And that's led us down roads of when did that happen and who are those spirits and how did they get there? And after he preached to them, what happened to their spirit? And then where did he go? And I'm not going to preach that tonight. That's a good argument and that's wonderful, but that's not the road I want to go down. Instead, this little verse that seems like it's sort of a catch in between the blessing call of the previous part and the ministering to spirits in the next part, to me contains Peter's New Covenant theology in a nutshell. When we talk New Covenant theology, we don't talk Peter very often. We talk Paul. Well, why wouldn't we? Paul uses the phrase New Covenant, or he uses the phrase Old Covenant, or First Covenant, or Second Covenant. If we talk New Covenant, we might talk Hebrews. Nobody does a better job than laying out New Covenant principles than Hebrews. But we don't give Peter a lot of it because Peter has, even in his early sermons of the book of Acts, he has elements of the New Covenant, but he has large chunks of sort of the imagery of the Old Covenant still dragging over into some of his early sermons from the book of Acts. So I find it especially inspiring when he nails it in one verse, where he really gives this overarching look at what's happened to us because of the finished work of Christ, what's happening to us now in the finished work of Christ, and what we can expect to be happening someday. Because really, this whole thing's a journey. It's all where we came from, which leads us to where we are, which greatly affects where we're going. And most of us realize that even where we came from affects where we're going. Not just where we are, but where we came from has made us who we are so that it'll make us what we're going to be tomorrow. The great thing that makes you like God. You ever think about this from the book of Genesis? When God creates man and man is very good, everything else is good, but man is very good. And you go, why is man very good? Well, the easy answer is because God breathed into man and he didn't breathe into dogs and cats and bears and zebras. But that's an easy answer, but I'm not sure that really settles it. Maybe we're like God because unlike the dogs, the cats, and the zebras, we take our knowledge from yesterday, we make it shape our today, and we make decisions about what we're going to be tomorrow. We don't run on instinct. We don't just live by whatever emotion hits us. When we do, that's why we call it our animal desires, because we know we're better than that. We know we have a consciousness and we know we can think. So looking at where we came from is worth it. It's worth it to look back and go, here's what happened to me. Here's what happened to me when Jesus died. Here's what happened to me when I met him. Here's what happened to me before I met him, before I even knew he existed. What was he doing in my past? Now, he was doing it before I was ever born, but it's still back there for me. Because what I can know about what happened back there shapes what I am today. Everything you've ever done walked through that door with you. And everything you've ever done shaped who you've become. And it all the things you could have done but didn't do are the parts of you that you sacrificed in order to be what you are today. Now, in some ways, that's depressing. In some ways, that's very exciting. Maybe you turned left when if you could go back and do it again, you would turn right. And of course, had you turned left, well, you might not be sitting in this room. Or you might have other things that happen. Your point being, that past makes this present. And so this present then, inevitably, is where we're going to get to our tomorrow. So man, wouldn't it make sense to understand some of it spiritually? Not just up here, not just in our wallets or our marriages or our experience. Wouldn't it make sense to understand spiritually to know I'm not what I used to be. Here's what I am and here's where I'm going. And I think those are the elements that the covenant's really trying to give us. It's really trying to help us understand where we've come from, who we are, and where we're going. And so, look at these three parts of verse 18 that I think, in a nutshell, represent where we were, where we are, and where we're going. Christ suffered once for the sins, here's my first one, the just for the unjust. I was unjust. He is just. Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust. We're going to work on that. Second one, that he might bring us to God. Here's the process of where we are now, on a constant journey of knowing more about him, knowing more about how much he loves me, knowing more about how close we are, knowing our relationship. There's my present condition. He is bringing me to God. And how many of you realize he's also bringing you to God in a very physical sense? We are on our way to a meeting and a reunion and a union with God that we've never had on this earth because we're in the physical man. And that leads me to the third point of 1 Peter 3:18. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Or better translated, made alive as a spirit. And so the third thing that's happening is where we're going. On our way to being made alive as a spirit. We were the unjust. Christ became just for the unjust. We are on our way to greater revelations of who he is. That's currently. And my future is not body rotting away in a grave somewhere. We have a better hope than that. My future is my spirit man has stepped into the eternal life and will never die. And I believe we can show you all three of those from the Bible. If we can rest in those three things, then we can put the past where it belongs, in the rearview mirror. Leave it there. Quit carrying its baggage, its guilt, its shame, its condemnations, its worries, and its fears, and its sins, and its mistakes. And let them go and see them in Christ. And then we can enjoy today because we're not being dragged down by what we did and who we were and the way we could have turned left but we turned right or vice versa. Instead, here's where I am, here's who I am, and this is the day the Lord has made, and here's why I can rejoice and be glad in it. And then maybe if we can relax in that, then we don't have to worry about tomorrow or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. We can say it's in him, and here's what that might look like. Here's my assurance of what it is, and here's what that might look like, and here's why I can let my hands off of it, because if you're carrying baggage from yesterday, you can't enjoy today. And if you're worried about tomorrow, you can't enjoy today. And here's a verse we didn't even read, but it's in the same chapter. 1 Peter 3:10 said, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from speaking evil." So 8 verses in front of this, Peter declared, you can love life and see good days. Well, if you can love life and see good days, sign me up. That's way better than hating life and seeing bad days. If loving life and seeing good days is the destiny of those who know Christ, then I want my destiny in Christ. I want to love life. I want to see good days. I don't want to hate life, bemoan life, dread life, drag through life, wish I was dead, and see worse days. Are we going to have a bad day? Absolutely. Are there going to be days better than others? Absolutely. But we have a stable place we can be in Christ that love life and see good days. And how? I think we've got to deal with the past so we can know the present, so we can move on and have our hope in the future. All right, so let's deal first with where we were. First part of the verse, he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. This is where we were. Go to Romans chapter 5. Of course, keep a ribbon there in 1 Peter 3 if you want to jump back and see those main principles as we go. But there's going to be a lot of work that we do in other passages. This is a classic kind of sermon slash Bible study for me. One of those where you're bringing out sort of the exegetical sermon stuff, but you're Bible studying it up. You're going deeper into other texts and you're taking a verse from here and you're taking a verse from there and you're building up this support system. Peter has this great nutshell passage of what Jesus did, what he's doing, and what he will do. Paul has very few nutshell passages. Paul has thesis passages. Paul doesn't know how to have nutshell passages. He likes to write whole books on stuff. So you got chapter after chapter after chapter from the Apostle Paul. So we'll not wear it out with Paul's stuff because Paul's got a lot. But I do want to take one of his better slices of dealing with who you were and who were we all, but the unjust. By the way, the word unjust is just another English word for unrighteous. So how would we define righteous? If righteous is right standing with God, then what is unrighteous? Well, it's out of right standing with God. It's whatever that looks like. It's not being in the place that we know we were created to be. And unrighteous has attached to it unrighteousnesses, and therefore negative works of the flesh, the things that come out of the condition of unrighteousness. Well, that without Christ is the place where we live. Without knowing that Christ is our righteousness, then we know that we are unrighteousness. And if I know I'm unrighteous, but I don't, my eyes are blinded to Jesus, or I just don't see Jesus, and then I know I need to be better. The only way to get from unrighteous to righteous, and I can't find Jesus, is a system of works and performances and whatever I think I can come up with that would impress God. Now, if you ask the average person on the street, what do you think you need to do to go to heaven? The answer is almost never accept the righteousness of God in Christ. But that would bring heaven into your hell. That'd be the best answer. Heaven can come into your hell if you realize that none of this had anything to do with you and it had everything to do with Jesus. But the average guy on the street, you might say, well, that's too theological. Not really, because their answer's very theological, but doesn't sound a bit like it is. Because their answer is, I don't know, do good stuff. Now, that's a pretty theological answer, by the way. That's half the Bible. You can't get more than half the Bible. You can't get more theological than, I don't know, do good stuff. Sounds simple, really deep. If you want to know how deep it is, ask them what good stuff they would recommend. What would be the good stuff? And then the list goes on and on. Now, don't tell me it isn't deep when people start getting into works. It's deep. Works will just keep coming at you, and you can't do enough of them. So you go, well, how many would you have to do? How many do you think? Okay, maybe five's good enough for you, but how many would Hitler have to do? You know, of course, I know we picked the biggest example of unjust we can find. But hey, if you're going to start piling up works, why not? At least try to justify the worst of us. Go, how many would he have to do? And you go, well, he's done a whole lot wrong, so he'd have to do a whole lot more right. Listen, that's deep theology. It really is. It's deeper than you want to swim in. It's deeper than I want to swim in, because you'll drown in it. You'll drown in the effort, and you know it can't happen. So if you ask the average person, what would you have to do to be righteous? If they could even understand the word righteous, or what do you have to do to be right with God? Then it would be works. Sadly, if you ask a lot of Christians, it'd be works. Oh, you belong to such and so church? What do you think you got to do to be right with God? You would think they would say, I'm right with God because of Jesus. That'd be the right answer, at least as far as what I'm about to show you, what I think the word says. But the response isn't always that way. It's do this, do that, do this, do that. And I love do this, do that. But I love it out of righteousness, not to be righteous. I want to be around someone who does the good. Don't you? You want to live next to the guy that does the bad or does the good? So that's a no-brainer, right? Who cares as long as they live on your street? But if they're going to live on my street, I want the guy that does the good. Give me the guy that tries harder. Give me the guy. So yes, we all want to do the good, especially when it matters to us. How do we get there? And so just and unjust, equate that with righteous and unrighteous. Listen to Paul, Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I want to just let that soak for a moment. When we were still without strength, way before we walked in the faith of the redeemed, Christ died for ungodly people. Now, I want you to think about the power of the thought that Christ would die for ungodly people versus the idea that Christ would die for godly people. Now, it ought to shock you when you read Christ died for the ungodly. If it doesn't shock you, the author tries to by the following illustration in verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps even for a good man would someone dare to die. Why does Paul throw this verse in? He is saying, if you showed me a guy who was righteous, probably not very many people would feel like they needed to die for that. If you showed me a guy that was good, somebody might die for a good guy because they're a good guy. Hey, kill me instead of him. He's a good guy. He deserves to live. The world needs him. The world doesn't need me. So who would die for the bad guy? That's Paul's point. I mean, if very few guys would die for the righteous guy, and somebody might die for the good guy, because, man, we need more good guys. That guy's better than me. Kill me, keep him around. The world's a better place if we keep that guy around. Okay, what about this dude? He's a serial killer. Who wants to die for him? Do we need more of him on the earth? I mean, surely we'd ought to let him die for him, not somebody else die for him. That's the jarringness of Romans 5, 6, and 7. It's Paul saying this. God died for ungodly people. God, the ultimate just, the ultimate righteous one, died for all of us ungodly people. Now, the first place we have to get ourselves is to realizing that we're the ungodly people. That's the first place. You've got to break all the pride of, well, I ain't that bad. Get rid of all the I ain't that bads and realize that we're all born into the same condition of humanity, and it doesn't take very long that we stumble along the way of being human. And that the natural response of our neighbor to our humanity is the blood of Abel. There's a reason why the Genesis story has, early in the narrative, Abel's blood splashes into the ground to show us that all of us are dealing with people who have Abel's blood in their heritage, which means a little bit of vengeance, a little bit of get you back, a little bit of revenge. It's who we are. We just kind of can't help ourselves. Now, we can tame it. We can knock it down for a little while, but we're still in the family of Cain and Abel. And so we have that. That's the human family, by the way. There's no one exempt from it. So if you put yourself on the level of, okay, I'm the unjust, then when God wraps himself up in human flesh to come to the earth to die, who would he die for? Paul says, maybe for a righteous man, someone would die. Probably not, because righteous people can be snobs. I mean, why are you going to die for somebody that's good, a goody guy? Maybe for a good guy, somebody died. Maybe for a good guy, somebody died. Nobody died for the ungodly. The gospel exists on a great paradox. The perfectly just God dies for completely imperfect, unjust people. No one in their right mind lays down a good life for a bad one. Please hear that. Nobody lays down a good life for a bad one except for God. That's the New Covenant gospel message. That's where you came from. That's you recognizing you're absolutely in need. And the moment you realize that you're in need, God Christ died for the ungodly. Now look at verse 8. Once the illustration is over, Paul can then drop this great verse on us. God demonstrates or displays or shows out His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, we weren't even born yet, but in Paul's economy of theology, we were still sinners because that's the baseline place we began. And due to that, we need someone who's willing to die just man for unjust man, godly man for ungodly man. So where did we come from? We came from a place of knowing we were ungodly into a place of knowing we were godly. And how did it happen? Because of the great justice of God. I used to say, and I think I said this on one of our videos recently to you guys, but I used to talk about how, man, don't pray for God's justice. Because if you pray for God's justice, boy, that's a mistake. Because a holy God, you don't want the thunder to fall on you. Because a holy God can't put up with your stuff. And that to me is someone who's speaking to you under the old covenant. Because if you're going to speak to people under their performance, then they need to be reminded not to ask for justice. Because if you're going to ask for justice under performance, then you're going to be judged on your performance. But if you don't have anything to be guilty for, you want justice. If you know you're innocent and you go stand in front of the judge, you hope for justice. You go, I want justice to be done in this courtroom. I didn't do this. There's no evidence against me. I hope I got a good judge. Because if I got a bad judge, then they're going to ignore the fact that there's no evidence against me. But if I've got a good judge, this is why in Hebrews 12, when you come to the mountain that where is the city of God, the Bible says that Jesus is there and angels are there and the church is there. And then it says God is there. And what title does it give Him? God the Judge. I used to read that in Hebrews 12 and go, why is God the Judge on the good mountain? You want God the Judge on the good mountain if God's put the judgment in your favor. That way when you go stand in front of the judge, you go, I want justice. Old covenant, you need to ask for mercy because you're guilty. New covenant, you don't have to ask for mercy. Ask for justice. God, judge me based upon what's been done with my sins. Not what I've done with my sins. Judge me based upon what's been done with my sins. What's been done with my sins? Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for ungodly people. And so now I know the just for the unjust. Go backward two chapters to Romans 3. Now, I went backward with this because I actually think Paul is building his case upward. But I wanted to go to Paul's apex first, and then I wanted to go to the underpinning that Paul gives, because I think if you then see the underpinning in light of that, it makes more sense. Because sometimes Paul's arguments are like going up a hill, and they get a little lengthy, they get a little wordy. Paul kind of runs around the mountain instead of straight up it. Around's the best way to go, but it can take a while. And so Romans does that to us more than once. Now let's go back down that mountain with him. Watch his underpinning from Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For Paul, this is the culmination of an argument he's been making for two and a half chapters that Gentiles and Jews are both guilty. If Gentiles and Jews are both guilty, then Gentiles and Jews both need redeemed. And if they both need redeemed, then they need redeemed equally. And he says, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen because the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ. Faith in Jesus then brings that righteousness. And here's a famous verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now I want you to notice the comma at the end of the verse. I think this is an appropriately placed comma. I think what might have helped is if Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:24 had been in the same verse. Because listen to how it reads. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Let me say it again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. How many of you have heard, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in your life? How many of you heard that quoted? Why was it only quoted as if that was the whole sentence? You know what Paul said? For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Same people. Everyone who has sinned and fallen short of God's glory is in the same sentence as having been justified freely by God's grace. Sin doesn't preclude you from justification. What would preclude you from justification is works to achieve justification. In Galatians 5, Paul doesn't say you have fallen from grace because you have sinned. Paul said you have fallen from grace because you seek to be justified by works. Let me say that again. Paul doesn't say you have fallen from grace because you sinned. He said you've fallen from grace because you went back to thinking you could do good to get good. You went back into the same mentality unjust people have, which is ask the guy on the street, how are you going to bring heaven into your hell? How are you going to get yourself into heaven? Oh, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And when you as a believer go back to doing this, this, and this to get anything from God, you go back to as if you are unjust. And in that you fall from grace. And that's not where you live. You live in the glorious liberty of those who know the unjust have had the just die on their behalf. And so all that have sinned and fall short of the glory of God have also been justified by His grace. You say, does that mean everybody is saved? No, because everybody doesn't reconcile themselves to God. That's the whole job of the church, is to say to people, hey, good news! A king has come and he paid for all the debts of the citizens. That's good news. And if you want it, you can walk in it. But if you don't like it, you can reject it. That's your call. But as far as his accounting books are concerned, you don't owe him anything. This is the gloriously, unfortunately, it's little talked about, but this is the glorious part of the redemption under the new covenant, is that he said, I will reconcile them to myself by not counting their sins against them. So what did the just do for the unjust? He took all their falling short of the glories of God and he put it inside of his own justification so that they could freely be justified of all of the things unjust people can't be justified of. A good man unbelievably died for a bad one. When Christ died at Calvary, and then you stand there and I stand there next to the cross, that was a just man dying for an unjust man. And if this unjust man forgets that and goes back to thinking he can be just through another performance, he has to step across the blood of Jesus to get there. And take possession of his own failure to get there and live in his past. What's in the rearview mirror for you? The old you. The old unjust you is in the rearview mirror. The old sin-carrying you is in the rearview mirror. The old performance works-based for my favor you is in the rearview mirror. The just has died for the unjust. This is past tense. This has been done on my behalf. Justified freely by His grace. Let me read two more verses. 25, 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction by His blood. God has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus through your faith. Look at that. You've been justified freely by His grace, but through your faith, you walk into the knowledge of it and you take possession of it because you believe it's for you. What you don't believe is for you, you don't have to live in. God's not going to force anything on you if you don't want to. You want to hold on to your sins forever? Hold on to them. Want to hold on to your own guilt? Hold on to your own guilt. You can. God won't slap you upside the head and tell you you're stupid. He'll just keep loving you. Really, I mean, he's not going to say, hey, you idiot, you don't have to carry it. No, he's going to say, come home. Where you want to go? I'll walk with you. You want to carry those sins? Carry those sins. You want to carry your guilt? Carry your guilt. I'll hold your hand through it. It's going to make it a lot harder if you keep carrying that guilt, I can tell you. You and I, we're going to go together. You know where you're going to end up a lot? I want to take you to green grass and still waters. I want to lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake, but we're probably going to wander down into the valley of the shadow of death and camp out there for a while. But listen, if you want to spend the next decade down there wallering around in the dark, I'll waller down in there with you. And I love you so much, I'll even prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I won't even make you come out of the darkness to eat. I'll feed you down there. You got a good shepherd. So this is why Let that guy die, man. Let the past be the past. Leave him alone. He's worth propping up only in testimonials, really. He's worth telling people about what you used to be. He's worth reminding people what you went through. He's not worth holding on to. He's certainly not worth resuscitating and saying, hey, we can do better. Let's go show God. Let's go show the church. Let's go. Leave him in the past, man. Let him go. Let him die. You by faith, the blood of Jesus has done the work. 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now, I love this last line, and I'll try to get off this first point, or we'll be here all night. He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I believe what Paul says in Romans 3:26 is, if you want to know how righteous God is, notice that he justifies unbelieving people. I'm sorry, that he justifies believing people who were unjust before they believed. Look at that. He justifies people who show faith in Jesus. You want to know where God shows his justice? That's the shortened form. Just is the shortened form of justice. You say, here's why you should ask God for justice. God, I want justice. Why? Because God shows forth his righteousness in that he is just in justifying people who believe in Jesus. Which people? That's why I read Romans 5 first. He died for the ungodly. So guess who receives the justification of God? Ungodly people. You ought to be excited that you get to tell. Anytime you get to tell somebody who doesn't know who they are in Christ exactly what Christ has done for them, you get to share the glorious good news. It doesn't matter what you've done. Justified by believing in Jesus. Now, I brought out 1 Peter 3:18 because Peter lays out his case by saying Christ suffered once the just for the unjust. And that began to just jump off the page at me this week as the real beginning of all of our walk with God. That one day we realized somebody loved me enough to die for me. Now, we did a lot of stuff with that after we got it. And in some cases, we got it and then we forgot about it. He died for me, I'm ungodly, and then we went right into works and performance and wearing ourselves out trying to get to heaven. And a lot of us had to have another fresh revelation of, you know what, the Father loves me. You know what, I'm just because of Jesus. And guess what, you're probably going to have more revelations of it. You're not done yet. I don't want to discourage you, but you think you've arrived like, hey, I got this grace thing, and I'm not going to have any problems anymore with knowing I'm just. No, you probably will. And the reason you'll have problems with it is because you still live in a world dripping in Abel's blood. And although the blood of Jesus is doing better things for you, you're still running around in a world that rewards people for their performance and punishes people for their bad deeds and calls it karma, or what comes around goes around. And it's hard to break out of that mold. That's why we need a constant refresher on the loveliness of Jesus, or we'll slip right back down into the mentality of thinking that people should get what it is that they have coming instead of get what it is that Jesus has coming on their behalf. So what's in your past? The just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18, the next phrase, I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn back there. But for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here's something I would jot down. I don't know what translations everyone's using, and so I always assume, I don't know what to assume. I just know that sometimes it doesn't line up with the way it looks better in the Greek. And so what this text is saying to us, it's better in the Greek because it's translated that he might lead, not just bring. That almost sounds like dragging you. This is the Greek, that he might lead, personal pronoun, you to God. Old King James, New King James, that he might guide us to God or bring us to God. But it's not. It's personal, not corporate. So Peter's message is the just died for the unjust that he might lead you to God, which tells you who was the unjust? You, me, not we. It's not he's unjust. That's not your right. You don't get to say he's unjust. If you're going to say unjust, it's got to be me unjust, not he unjust. It's me. Personalize it, because who's getting led to God? You, personally. So, the just died for the unjust. That's him dying for me. That's him just for me, unjust. So that he might lead you to God. I call this This is where we are. We are in a constant journey with Jesus. He's leading us. Our good shepherd is not somewhere over in the glory land. He's the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our shepherd walks with us, talks with us, goes to work with us. I almost said sins with us, but that one's too much for a lot of people to get. Because the truth is, if you mess up, he's there. He ain't sitting out in the car going, I'll wait on you when you get done sowing your wild oats. Come on back, we'll go to church. No, he's wherever you are, he is. So wherever you do, he's there. And that's not meant to be he's lording it over you. It's meant to be he holds your hand, leads you into where it is that you're on your way to go. This is a journey, man. We're on this journey, and this is daily, and this is nightly, and this is constant. And that ought not be something that scares you. It ought to be something that excites you. It will scare you if you think you're carrying your guilt from the past. Because if you're carrying your guilt, then what's he leading you to? Maybe the chopping block. Maybe to hell. Maybe to judgment. But if you know he's already taken care of all your stuff, then where's he leading you? Oh, well, that's a great adventure. I don't have the baggage of my past. I'm on this great adventure with the one who leads me. The one who leads me to God. Personal pronoun, you. Make the journey personal. Listen, we've got a corporate journey going on here as a group. You've had a corporate journey for most of your Christianity, all of your Christianity, called the church. In some ways, we call it the local church. I think there's nothing wrong with that. There were local churches in the New Testament, but I think we've so segmented it down into thinking it has to do with a building that we missed, that community doesn't have to do with a building. It has to do with a group of people who take a journey together. And that's what we're doing. You and I, you and the neighbor, taking this journey with the Lord Jesus, but at the same time, make that journey personally yours. That you determine that it's you and him and you're following after who he is. And here's why we need this revelation that he is leading us to God, because God did not need led to us. God never went anywhere. So the cross is not God working his way back to man. We have an idea in some circles that, and by some circles I mean a majority of the Christian faith, has this idea that God was so offended by the sin in the garden that God booted Adam and Eve out and then went about throughout the Old Testament to corral them through the law. And then finally, when that didn't work, he became one of them, died on the cross, said, okay, I'll do it for you. And when we teach it that way, it's as if God was so mad at man that he kicked him out, tried to get him under control. Man's like a petulant little kid that kicks and screams his way, and then God goes, okay, you can't do it, I'll do it for you, becomes Jesus, comes down here, as if it was an afterthought to become Jesus. Come down here, become a man, die on Calvary, and then resurrect. And I don't know, the streams of what we do with that go 50 ways or 5,000 ways, but I think the tragedy of it is where that story starts, which is God was so mad at sin, he kicked Adam out of the garden, and then he's been trying to win him back ever since. No. Adam sinned, and God didn't do anything different than he did the day before. Because the Bible says that Adam and God walked in the garden in the cool of the day every day and talked. And when Adam sinned, where'd God go? He walked right back into the garden, ready for his afternoon meeting, or his morning meeting, or his sunset meeting, whenever it was, with Adam. And Adam wasn't there. And the Bible tells us that story early to try and explain this to us. If you can't find him, he's not the one hiding. If you can't find him, he's not the one running. If you can't find him, he's not the one offended. He always shows up exactly where you left him. And so he's standing there in the garden waiting for conversation. And where's Adam? Adam is playing out man's story, hiding in the bushes, covered in fig leaves, which are the works of his own hands. And so I will hide myself in the works of my own hands. Maybe that will fool God into thinking that I'm exactly what I was before God left. The reality is I know it won't fool God, because Adam doesn't just hide himself in fig leaves. Adam hides himself in a bush, covered in fig leaves. Double protection. Both hiding from God and hiding from himself. Hiding in the bush is hiding from God. Hiding behind the fig leaves is hiding from himself. And man's lived in that posture for most of his life. Run from God, run from your problems. Hide from what's wrong with you, and especially hide from God. So it's never been God needing led back to us. It's always been us needing led back to him, because God walks out of the garden with Adam and Eve. He doesn't kick them out, he walks out. Everybody always preaches it like God kicked them out. God kicked man out of the garden. He didn't kick man out of the garden unless he kicked himself out. He walks out. Whatever hell you walk into, David figured that out. He goes, if I make my bed in hell, you'll be there. What was David admitting? I can't get away from you. I have found that I can't do anything in private. I put fig leaves on, you're still there. I hide in the bush, you're still there. Her name's Bathsheba, you're still there. Whatever it is, you're still there. Not to poke me, but you're still there. I bet if I found myself asleep in hell, I'd look over and you'd be laying there. That's what he said. That's the song. And you know what? He's right. And he knew it. And that's the beauty of the Father, is that he continues to walk with us. So you go, why then does Peter say that Jesus came to lead us, to lead you, to lead me to God? Because I think that we had such a bad view of God, we had done everything we could to separate ourselves from him. Let me show you this from the New Testament, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, once again, I'm going to borrow from the good old Apostle Paul, who is speaking to the Ephesian elders, had himself a little pastor's conference, preached the whole counsel of God to them. And these are two of the pillars of the whole counsel of God from Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Let's do 20, then 21. I kept back nothing that was helpful. I proclaimed it to you. I taught you publicly from house to house. Now here was his message, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. There's Paul's message. That's how Paul evangelized people. Repent towards God, faith towards Jesus. Real simple. It's not 15 points and two illustrations and a song. It's real simple. Repent is metanoia. Change your mind. Change your mind about God. Believe in Jesus. Now, why do you believe in Jesus? We got that nailed, man. That's Christianity. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Jesus died for you. Amen. Believe in Jesus. Jesus loves you. Amen. Believe in Jesus. Jesus is your Redeemer. All of that stuff. Great. Faith in Jesus. We got it. Repent towards God. Why you got to repent towards God? What do you need to change your mind about? Maybe everything. That's the point. You got to repent towards God and then believe in Jesus. Repent towards what you've thought about God, because you probably think God has forsaken you. You probably think God kicked you out of the garden, and you probably think God's mad, and you probably think God won't show up at your next meeting in the cool of the day. And you probably think that you need to hide out in the bush, because God will squash you if he catches you in that state you're in the Garden of Eden. And you probably need to change your mind about God's love, and you probably need to change your mind about God's wrath, and you probably need to change your mind about God's peace and about God's judgment. And I'm saying this to people everywhere that will listen. You need to at least concede to this thought tonight, that you might need to change your mind about something about God that odds are you got wrong. And that was Paul's message. Change your mind about God and believe in Jesus. Get this. He didn't even tell you what to change your mind about. So this is what it tells me. Whatever you used to think, you were wrong. It's a good place for me to start. If Paul walked in and went, hey, change your mind about God, you'd have thought the first question would have been, can you name two or three things maybe? Paul goes, no, come up with something. What do you got? As you start to say it, he goes, that's wrong. What do you got? No, that's wrong. Change your mind about God. Because your baseline is always going to be that he kicked me out of the garden. God's mad at me. He goes, listen, Israel lived this thing out, man, in the Torah. They lived it out. They watched Moses go to the top of the mountain and talk to God. Moses come back down and said, hey, God gave me some commandments to give you. And the children of Israel collectively said, we don't want to talk to God. You talk to God for us, because we're scared of him. He just brought them out of Egypt. They just crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Why are they scared of him? Because baseline, change your mind about God. guarantee you some of the stuff you think about God's wrong. So start there. Take all that stuff to the Father and go, Lord, this is what I've always thought about you. Am I right? Lord, this is what I always thought about you. Am I right? Trust me. He'll start to speak to your heart. He might not say it the way you want him to say it. Here's how he does that stuff to me. I'll go, hey, Lord, I always thought this. Am I right? And he won't say anything. And then that week, something will happen, and I'll feel like a cool wind across my, sometimes even across my physical body, and the Holy Spirit will go, remember what you asked me last week? There's your answer. And I go, I would have never thought that about you, God. And he goes, well, you asked. I'll answer. Keep changing your mind about me, son. Change your mind about what I think about that guy. Change your mind about what I think about this world. This will change your outlook on the world. You'll stop this world going to hell in a handbasket stuff if you can change the way you think about God. Because one of the first things that happens when you change your mind about God is you start to look at him through the lens of Jesus. Because in John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, every one of them knew God, but none of them knew the Father. And Jesus might as well have said, every one of you need to repent about what you think about my dad. And the disciples said, hey, can you just show us what the Father looks like? That would help. I mean, if you'd show us what the Father looks like, then we'd know. And Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So what do you think Jesus could have said right there? You need to change your mind about my dad. You see, you think my dad looks one way, but then you saw me and you loved me. So what's that mean about what you think about my dad? Does my dad need to change? Or do you need to change what you think about my dad? And you might read it and go, yeah, but I saw God do this back here in the Old Testament. I saw God do this back here in the Old Testament. And a couple of things I say to that is, one, stop living in the wrong covenant. In a covenant you don't have the right glasses to look at, by the way. Your lenses are new covenant, not old covenant. So you're never going to be able to see it through the prism of the cross correctly, looking into that old covenant. And also, and this is the tough pill to swallow, that Old Testament's not trying to show you the Father through Jesus. That's showing you God through the lens of man. And God through the lens of man is never going to look like God through the lens of Jesus. Because God through the lens of Jesus is, I and my Father are one. You see me, you've seen the Father. Then let me ask you this. What would happen if you don't see Jesus? Then you don't see the Father. And this is why if you read the Old Testament without Jesus, you'll never walk away from the Old Testament and call him daddy. You need to see Jesus. When you see Jesus, why did I bring this into Peter's little message? Because if he's going to lead you to God, how's he going to do it? He's going to get you to change your mind about his dad. How's he going to do that? He's going to show you what his dad looks like. How's he going to do that? He's going to live dad in front of you. So watch Jesus. Watch how he works. As you watch how he works, you'll remember this. You'll never know the way of God without knowing the way of Jesus, because Jesus is the substitutionary love of a good father over his rebellious son. Let me say that again. Jesus is the substitutionary love of a good father for his rebellious son. Israel was his rebellious son, and Jesus was the expression of love of the Father over the rebellious son. And so when Paul starts to preach repent towards God and faith towards Jesus in Acts, he said, Jew and Gentile alike. He went, let's expand the borders. It's not just for Israel. It's for everyone. All right, and then this. And this was really why I even got into this verse in the first place. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read it one more time. Verse 18. Christ suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust. There's where we were. That he might bring us to God, or lead you to God. That's where we are, constantly on a journey to see God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Here's another one, and this is the syntax problem that got me into this verse. So let me slow down right here for a second and just do a little bit of syntax teaching. What I mean by that is, this is written in the Greek, not the English. Words coming from the Greek into the English get translated if words are coming from the Greek into Spanish or Greek into Russian or Greek into German. They're going to lose a little bit of the flavor and the color from the original language, and they're going to pick up the baggage of the language they're being translated into. One of the things we lose when we go from Greek to English is that we don't always know who the author is talking about when we're using words that are interchangeable between us and God. For instance, the word pneuma or pneumatic, a word that indicates spirit. But what we can't figure out as we translate from Greek to English is whether or not we're talking about the Holy Spirit or whether we're talking about our spirit. If there wasn't some sort of precursor adjective in front of it, we get lost. So the translators, I know this doesn't sound good, but it's the best I can do. The translators sometimes guess because they don't really know if we're talking about the Holy Spirit or we're talking about our spirit. Because as you can imagine, the difference can shift how you view a verse. For instance, 1 Peter 3:18. Look at the last part of the verse. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The word by is a preposition that can go four or five different ways in the Greek depending on how you translate the word spirit. It all depends on where you land on spirit. How did our translator land on it? Capital S, Holy Spirit. A lot of your Bibles even say by the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Ghost. He was died in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. The problem is, contextually, it doesn't work, because verse 19, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The context shows you not the Holy Spirit in prison, but to the spirits of people who were imprisoned, the spirits of something who were imprisoned. So the comparative analysis of the Greek would show you that one translation would affect the other translation. And so the author wouldn't change gears automatically in talking about the Holy Spirit to start talking about a natural spirit. And he's stacking the flesh, not my flesh against his Holy Spirit, but my flesh against my spirit. Mistranslation should have been a small s. Here's why. Because once it becomes a small s, the preposition changes. Because we're no longer is he in the flesh made alive by the Spirit, but having been put to death as flesh, he's made alive as a spirit. And that corresponds with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes into the grave as Jesus of Nazareth. He comes out as what Paul calls the risen Christ. Not the same person that went in. Who went in? Human body. Who comes out? Spirit. What's that matter to me? You're going to go into the ground someday as a human body. What happens? Dirt goes back to dirt, flesh to flesh. But that's not all you are. Jesus died so that you might have eternal life. Then why did you just die? Because the eternal life Jesus gave you was the eternal life birthed in his spirit, which is in your spirit, which is why your physical man still dies, but your spirit man moves into everlasting life. God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, then why do people die after they believe in Jesus? You go, well, he wasn't talking about that. Bingo, he wasn't. He was talking about our spirit man gets to have everlasting life. Resurrection, in Paul's theology, was the same story. My body goes down, but my spirit lives on. I'm not waiting on that to happen 10,000 years in the future. That happened the moment I came to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have life someday. But have life after he dies? No, but have everlasting life. Everlasting means it never actually stops. You put the body into the ground and the spirit man moves right into what Paul called absent from the body is present with the Lord. Why? Because my spirit man moves right into the dimension of where he is. My natural man goes back into the ground, but my spirit man don't go into the ground. I don't need to anticipate a day when my spirit man's going to live again. My spirit man's never going to die. He doesn't die. When my physical body dies, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when my contempt gives way to my immortality. He goes, my mortality gets swallowed up of my immortality. I love that phrase. My mortality gets swallowed up of my immortality. Where's your immortality? It's not over in the glory land. It's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your physical man gets swallowed up by your spirit man. Where are you going? Where'd you come from? Used to be unjust. The just died for me. Where are you? I'm seeing revelations of him. He's leading me to God every day. Where are you going tomorrow? 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years from now? Whenever it is, someday, I'll tell you where I'm going. My spirit man, which is standing in front of you right now. The house of the holy. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Just steps into the spiritual union that I already have with him. The thing that we get rid of is this thing standing in front of you. But my spirit man is alive in him. Good news. Your future's taken care of. Get rid of the guilt of that. Get rid of the fear of that. Bless God, start to live. As you recognize, I am what he said I am. I can love life and see good days. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you a little scripture support. I know we went long. I'm going to shut down soon. Didn't say right now, but I did say soon. And I promise soon is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15:40. There's a celestial body. There's a terrestrial body. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. That's Paul's way of saying there's that stuff out there and there's that stuff down here. The glory of that stuff out there is one thing, and the glory of this stuff down here is another thing. There's a glory of the sun and a glory of the moon and a glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in its glory, so also the resurrection of the dead. What's he mean? There's a glory of a natural body and there's a glory of a supernatural body, and the glory of a star is different than the glory of the moon, and the glory of the moon is different than the glory of the sun, and thus the glory of the resurrection is different than the glory of the natural. It means a moon is not the sun, and a moon is not a star, and a resurrected man is not the same as a natural man. I don't believe the resurrection is the resuscitation of a dead corpse. It's a whole new man. It's a whole new man. Not on the earth. That's terrestrial. It's a whole new man with a whole new glory. And that's our destiny. You don't have to fear. You can leave that in his hands. It's sown. 42. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Not a natural body. It's not a natural body anymore. It's not like your natural body. It's a spiritual body. That's two entirely different things. So it's written, 45. The first man, Adam, was a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Here's what I think fits better, the way it's stated in the Greek. The first man, Adam, was a living being. The last man, Adam, was not a physical being. That's resurrected Jesus. And that's where I'm going. So I don't worry about it. It's in him. My past, in him. My present, in him. My future, in him. If you can get all those, you can start to live. And living is your destiny. We are going to the resurrected man, to the spiritual body. But on the way, let's be free. Let's be present in the present. And let's love life and see good days. What I hope this message did for you tonight was give you a little more perspective to chew on about where you came from, why Jesus has brought you from that person, where you are, and how it's an ever unfolding revelations of the Father, and how you don't have to stress about where you're going, because the same Jesus that raised up in his resurrection can't go anywhere. He's in you. So he has to raise up in your resurrection. He has to be at home in you. And that means you are okay in him. Father, thank you for the word tonight. Father, wherever we shined light on it and it was clear, I pray you just let that multiply. Wherever we muddied the waters and made things unclear, then Father, I pray your Holy Spirit do the work that always must be done when we look into the Word, and that's unmuddy and uncloudy the waters. And Father, show us the glories of who you are. Thank you that we are not what we used to be. Thank you that we can look in the past and see that the just died for the unjust. Thank you that ever present are fresh revelations of you. We're always changing our mind about you. I'm repenting about what I thought about you, and I'm believing on Jesus. And I am stress-free about my eternity. I am stress-free. My spirit man cannot die. This physical body will someday pass away. But who you are in me, Father, I am excited that you and I have only just begun. That we get to walk this out for eternity. And give us, as we get that revelation, it helps us to enjoy every moment of every day. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.